All right, let's take our Bibles, and if you'd like to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, which says, and you probably should all know by now without turning there, simply says, "Thou shall not steal." This will be the eighth commandment, part 7. And because we've been away from this series for several weeks now, let me, if you will, I'll take a little bit of time here at the beginning of this message to do a short review of some of what we've covered in the previous six messages. The eighth commandment, like the other nine commandments, of course, is explained by its statute, all statutes, I should say, although most of Christendom is totally unaware of that. They see the Ten Commandments as just simply the Ten Commandments and don't realize that it's the statutes that explain and elaborate upon them and that really give them the punch and the meat and that really have an extended application of where those commandments can go and what they can be applied to and so forth. But we know that the Eighth Commandment, like the other nine commandments, is, of course, explained by its statutes and is therefore incomplete, lacking, and even deficient or inadequate without its statutes. And that's very important that we understand that. And I'm sure you do at this point, having gone through most of the previous commandment series. To date, we've discussed in this series the majority of the Eighth Commandment statutes provided to us, not the majority of the statutes, but the majority of the statutes provided to us in Exodus chapter 22. Verse 1 provides of Exodus 22, and by the way, you're in Exodus 20, just turn the page and you'll be in Exodus 22 where we're going to want to go here pretty soon anyway. Verse 1 provides a statute in Exodus 22 that differentiates between that of simple possessions and possessions that are used in one's livelihood. Verse 4 provides the penalty or the restitution imposed when a stolen item is discovered still in the hands of the one who stole it versus when found that it's been sold, for example. Verses 5 and 6 address general accountability concerning unintentional and accidental damages. Verses 7 through 12 address accountability as it pertains to trusts. Verses 14 through 15 differentiate between things borrowed and things hired or rented. Verses 22 through 24 address Yahweh's judgment upon those who oppress or take advantage of widows and the orphans in particular, and by extension, the poor or the disadvantaged in general. And then in verse 24, which we began to address in part 6 of this series, which was several weeks ago again, verse 24 addresses the eighth commandment statute, "Thou shall not commit usury." Now, let's go back there. That's, again, a quick review of what we've covered in this chapter up to this point. Let's go back and read verse 25 because we didn't quite finish with the statute, "Thou shall not," the eighth commandment statute, "Thou shall not commit usury." Verse 25 simply says, "If thou lend money to any of my people that are poor by thee, thou shall not be to him as an usurer, neither shall thou lay upon him usury." Now, as scripturally proven in the previous message, usury, that is, charging any rate of interest on loans on anything to fellow Israelites, is expressly, categorically forbidden and condemned here in Exodus chapter 22 and in numerous other passages in the Old Testament as well. And we went through all of those in the previous message, but let me just, rather than going back and reading those, let me at least give the citations or the locations for those same admonitions or condemnations upon usury. Leviticus 25, 35 through, well, my notes say Leviticus 25, 35 through 35. That doesn't work. I think it's probably 35 through 36. Or it could be 34 through 35. I'm not sure. But if you go to Leviticus 25, you'll find that passage. Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20. Nehemiah 5, 6 through 7 and 10. Psalms 15, 1 through 5. Proverbs 28, 8. Ezekiel 8, verses 3 through 9 and 13. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And Micah 2, 1 through 2. Now, I wanted to reiterate those once again. Were you trying to write those down? You can get those from me later. Don't frown at me. You only need to ask. But anyway, I wanted to reiterate the locations of those passages, at least to show you how many times that particular statute appears in the Old Testament. Now, regrettably, the typical response to all of those passages by probably the vast majority of Christendom today would be, well, those are Old Covenant passages that you've just cited there. Those are all Old Covenant passages. And my response to such a statement is, so what? Has Yahweh's morality changed? What do you think it is about Him that's the same yesterday, today, and forever, if it's not His morality? Yahweh's morality is constant. Let me assure you of that. It is something that you can depend upon. It is constant. It is not whimsical. It is not arbitrary or capricious like man's is, if you haven't noticed. That's one of the many things, possibly the most important thing about Yahweh's laws that sets it apart, that sets it above man's law, is that it's constant, whereas man's never is. It's always the same. For example, do you think that Yahweh feels any different today about incest with a sister or a brother or an uncle or an aunt, or any different about bestiality? And before I finish the statement, understand this, that nowhere does the New Testament condemn those practices. You can't find condemnation of those things and other things like those condemned in the New Testament. But do you really think that Yahweh feels any different about those abominations now than He did under the Old Covenant dispensation? Now, hopefully you recognize that as a rhetorical question, because the answer is obvious in the question. That is, of course He hasn't changed the way He views bestiality and incest and other abominations mentioned in the Old Testament that are not mentioned in the New Testament. So why should we think that Yahweh feels any less disdain today for the practice of usury than He did under the Old Covenant? Well, I'll tell you why, preacher. Because Yeshua changed the law concerning usury in the parable of the talents. And of course, they're going to send you to one of the Gospels. In this case, let's go to Luke 19, one of the places they would possibly send you, and let's read the passage that they say that is so often used to declare that usury is now changed under the New Covenant. That Yeshua came along and He changed that law for the New Covenant dispensation. Luke chapter 19, we'll begin early on here in verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11, and it says, "And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, and to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is the pound which I have kept laid up in the napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou layest not down, and reapest that which thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thy wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down, and reaping that which I did not sow. Wherefore, then, givest thou thy money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own at usury. And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, then give it to him that has 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. And then it continues from there. And of course, having read that or having had that read to you or me, they would, the same people who would say, who would use that passage to declare that, that Yeshua changed the law would say, you see, preacher, Yeshua clearly, right there, promoted usury in this parable. And therefore, he abolished Yahweh's previous condemnations of this same sin under the new covenant. He did. Now, to begin with, considering their response with and their use of this passage, to begin with, when Yeshua made this statement, first understand, it wasn't under the New Covenant dispensation to begin with. Yeshua hadn't yet died. And so it's still a part of the Old Covenant dispensation. That's important. Furthermore, most people who would make that claim have not thought out the more serious implications of their saying or making the statement that they that is so often heard. Because if what they claim is true, then if what they say is true concerning that Christ came or Yeshua came and changed the law, changed Yahweh's condemnation of usury under the old covenant and came and changed it, then if what they say in that regard is true, then they are without a savior. Because Yeshua, in changing the law regarding usury, would have therefore broken the law concerning usury. Now, think of broken not necessarily as we normally think of it, but if you change something, you break it. You break the law. And he would have therefore had broken the law. And the only way that Yeshua can be our Savior, and let me pause here for just a minute as well before completing that statement. Most people would say that the only way that Yeshua can be our Savior is by his dying and resurrecting from the grave, right? I think that's what most people would say. But I assure you that it took more than just dying and resurrecting on our behalf for him to be our Savior. And I can imagine if some people would hear that, that they'd say, blasphemy, blasphemy for you to say that, that it took more than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, no, think about it. In order for Yeshua to be our Savior, did it not also require, what else? Other than his death, burial, and resurrection. Didn't it also require for him to be sinless? And therefore, because sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4, Yeshua had to keep the law perfectly on our behalf. That was the requirement of the old covenant. He couldn't come along and break the law. He couldn't come along and change the law. He had to keep it perfectly. And therefore, he could not, he did not change the law in any fashion whatsoever. Not only as it comes to usury, but in the death penalty for adulterers, for example, with the woman caught in adultery. Or there's another example that's often used too, if I can come up with it. But the point being is that he didn't change the law in any sense whatsoever. Listen to Matthew 5. How many times have we read this? Matthew 5:17-19. I'll just read this to you. But listen, he said, think not that I came to destroy the law. Well, you could put change in there just as easily. Because if you change a law to something else, you've destroyed the previous law. And so it could have been just as easily rendered, think not that I came to change the law. Or the prophets, I am not come to destroy or change, but to fulfill. And it goes on, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. If what people claim about Yeshua as it pertains to usury or at the or the woman caught in adultery or anything else where they claim that he changed the law, he'd be least in the kingdom, not the greatest. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, regrettably, people who have been persuaded by who knows how many preachers over the last several centuries that the law has been done away with, they may read all of that, but the only part they really recognize and hang on to is the first part where he says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And they're responsible to be, so see there again, preacher, there you have it, preacher. Yeshua came to fulfill the law. The statement says, but to fulfill, and Yeshua fulfilled the law. And what should our response be to that? Well, indeed, he did fulfill the law. But does that then mean that the commandments prohibiting stealing have been fulfilled under the new covenant, and therefore it's okay to go steal from your neighbor? Again, you hopefully recognize that as a rhetorical question again. Maybe even more so than the last one. And therefore, the eighth commandment and, gets this, all of its statutes. The statutes hang upon the commandment. They explain, they elaborate, they expound upon the commandment. The eighth commandment and all of its statutes, including the nine prohibitions against usury, are still viable laws under the new covenant. Now think about it. There is absolutely, if we just think about it, there is absolutely no way that Yeshua condoned what Yahweh condemned. I mean, that shouldn't take a whole lot of intelligence to figure that out. There is no way that Yeshua promoted or even condoned what Yahweh condemned. Do you really think that Yeshua's morality is any different than Yahweh's morality? Listen to John 5:30 and what Yeshua said himself. He said, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, nearly the same thing. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And by the way, the will of the Father and the law of the Father are inextricably connected in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. And that's the passage again where Christ said, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, many will do this and many will do that in my name. And then he says, in the last verse, he says, but I will then declare to them, I never knew you, you who practice anomia, lawlessness. The will of the Father and the law of the Father are inextricably linked. And Yeshua said, I didn't come to do my own will to change things. I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. Now I've got a sneaking suspicion that those who think that Yeshua changed the law as it concerns usury or anything either have an ulterior motive or agenda, or they haven't correctly interpreted what Yeshua had to say in this regard in the parable of the talents, and have made interpretations that are not in harmony with what, if you were to challenge them on, they otherwise believe about Christ and the fact that he had to keep the law perfectly himself. And therefore, let's go back and let's reread at least part of this passage in Luke 19. But let's read it this time from the perspective or the paradigm that Yeshua could not and did not break or change the law in this regard. And this will also serve to demonstrate that your paradigm, or you might say your foundational doctrines, are absolutely paramount. Because your interpretations and your application of related doctrines are determined by your paradigm. And if your paradigm is not right, the paradigm from which you're coming from, if the foundational doctrines from which you are establishing things are incorrect, then all related doctrines are going to be incorrect as well. If you approach the parable of the talents with the idea that Yeshua changed the law regarding usury, or if you approach that parable from the paradigm that Yeshua had changed the law, and the law is no longer in effect in this day and age under this covenant, even though it was under the old covenant that that parable was preached. But if that's the paradigm from which you come, you're going to walk away thinking he abolished the law of usury. But let's approach it from the standpoint, from the paradigm that says there's no way that Yeshua could have changed that law and become our Savior. And see, let's go back and read the parable from that paradigm, and then let's see if we cannot glean something different from the parable. The paradigm, you got two paradigms that are completely an antithesis to each other. And both of them will determine how you interpret this prophecy. But we know, we now know, we should know, that there's no way that he changed this law. So let's see if there's not something else that can be gleaned from this parable. Luke 19 again, let's pick it up with verse 20 now. Verse 20, he says, "And he said likewise to him, Be thou over five cities." I guess that's verse 19. Verse 20, "And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then givest thou my money unto the bank?" Excuse me. "Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?" All right, now look, again, approaching it from the right paradigm, look at verse 21 again. Verse 21, he says, "For I feared thee," because this is the servant, "for I feared thee because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." All right, now note, in addition to accusing the master, who of course in this parable represents Yeshua, in addition to him accusing him of being an austere or hard or severe man, what else did the unjust steward accuse Yeshua of? As it reads, of taking up what he laid not down and reaping what he had not sown. Now, what does that describe? What is it that somebody that takes up something that he didn't lay down and walks off with it? Or what is a person who goes into a field that he did not sow, did not pay for the seed, and he brings in his tractor and he reaps the field? What is he? He's a thief. And so keep this in mind. The master who represents Yeshua was accused by this servant of being a thief. A false accusation. And with that false accusation in mind, then look at the first half of verse 22, where it says this, "And he saith unto him," now, and this is, by the way, it's important that you use Luke in this case, because this statement in verse 20, the first part of verse 22, is not found in Matthew's account of this same parable. So it's important, because this is an important key. Verse 22, after these false accusations, based upon that false accusation, the master comes back and he says this, "And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant." Now, also with that, then read, so he says, so the point being, he says, "I'm going to take what you said and you're going to be judged by what you said to me." All right, then add verse 23 to it, or excuse me, let's see. No, I want to go to the second half of verse 22 now. And he says, "That thou knewest," or you might say, he perceived, or "thou considerest, that I was an austere man, taking up," and a thief, "taking up what I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Thou," I'm going to judge you by the words of your own mouth, "thou considered me a thief." Now add to it verse 24. "Wherefore, out of your own mouth and what you considered me, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own at usury?" Now can you see when you have the right paradigm? and you're looking at it in the right fashion, all of a sudden you can glean something totally different from what is usually gleaned from that passage. In other words, what Yahshua was saying is that if you, my servant, considered me, your master, a thief, if that's how you look at me, then as a servant of a thief, the very least you could have done is to have taken my money and put it in a bank and drawn interest on it. In other words, he was simply saying, why didn't you steal for me? If you thought I was a thief and you're my servant, by the simplest of means and with the least amount of risk, by putting my money in a bank that charges usury. And therefore, Yahshua didn't change this law and remove himself from being our Savior. The law prohibiting usury, but instead he confirmed it and he validated the law concerning, Yahweh's law concerning usury. He identified usury for exactly what it is. Theft. Plain and simple. You know, it also puts an end, by the way, to the argument that I mentioned in the last message by those who say that the condemnation of usury only applied to poor people. If you were charging the usury of somebody rich, that's not a sin. And that's a common argument, especially among the Reformed Presbyterian group, who teach the law in many regards, except for this one for sure, when it comes to usury. This puts an end to it. Christ said, hey, you got to go steal from me. Right there in the bank. It didn't make any bones about whether it was being a bank for the poor or the rich or whoever. Puts an end to that particular argument. This is also worth considering, kind of interesting. The word translated bank in Luke 19:23 is the Greek word trapeza. You might have remembered me sharing that, I think, once before in our monetary series. Strong's defines trapeza as a table or a stool, as being four-legged, usually for food, figuratively a meal, also a counter for money, figuratively a broker's office for loans at interest. Trapeza is the Greek word from which our English word trapeze is derived. That apparatus in a circus, if you think about it, that is very risky and not very safe. Right? You want to be a trapeze artist? I mean, I may have rode bulls, but I'm not stupid. I'm not getting on any trapeze. Interesting, that's the word. That's where that comes. Something that's very risky and not very safe. That's the word that was translated in the Greek, that was translated banks. Trapeza is also the Greek word, the same Greek word, translated tables in Matthew 21:12, where Yahshua overturned the tables / the banks of the money changers or the users. Same word. He went over and he turned them over and he ran them out with a cat of nine tails. Usury is, without question, condemned in both Old and New Covenants alike, and therefore we had better be sure that that is not our occupation. God condemns it. It's theft. And of course, everyone now breathes a breath of relief, right? I'm not a user. But the fact is, and I've shared this with you before too, I think, that there are more usurers than non-usurers among modern Christians. And no, I'm not speaking of being in debt to the usurers. That can certainly be classified as being foolish if it's something that can be avoided. But that does not make you guilty of the sin of usury. All right, well, now that that cassette tape is back on, I can tell those who are hearing this on CD that there's always going to be a pause here while we flip the cassette tape, because we are taping it both on cassette and CD. All right, so I'm not speaking of debt, of being in debt to the users, and again, certainly that can be classified as foolish if it can be avoided, but that is not usury. However, let me tell you what does constitute usury, and that is if you have your money in an interest-bearing savings or checking account, you are a user. Now, this may not be popular with a lot of people, but the fact is, you are then a usurer. Proverbs 29 and verse 24 says, "Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul." Now notice, you can be a partner with a thief. Today's bankers, and they may be good people otherwise, but listen, according to God's law, the way that we're to evaluate things, today's bankers are thieves, according to God's law. And anyone today who has an interest-bearing account is a partner or accomplice, with such thieves. Because, simply put, the banker would be unable to charge usury without the money held in his bank. Now, I know that they're charging usury on money they don't have, but they got to at least have some semblance to pull off that of money in their bank. So I understand that they're way beyond what it used to be, that they're charging usury on nothing, but they still have to have money in there that so they look like they actually have something they're basing it upon. But the banker, the bottom line is, the banker would be unable to charge usury without the money held in his bank. He pays a rate of interest, a lower rate, of course, of interest to others to house their money. I always figured out, why can they house our money better than we can house our money? But anyway, he pays a rate of interest to others to house their money so that he can use their money. And that's an interesting thought, too. It's usury. And they house your money to use your money to charge a greater rate of interest of one's brother. Now, to make it simple, let's just say it's 5 and 10%. Those who use the bank's money are charged 10%, but he pays 5% to those who house their money. So they're each making, in that scenario, they're each making 5%, right? They're both, in other words, making a profit on charging usury to their brother. Because the 5% that the lender has in the bank makes profit only because of the usury charged by the bank itself. That makes sense? In other words, the banker and the depositor who receives interest-bearing accounts are partners in crime, according to the Word of God. I know that's difficult. You know, in this day and age, we have been trained to think so differently about all of this. But it's just proof how far we are from God's laws. And I know some people respond, but that's what I live on today. And I don't like putting it in these terms, but the fact is, a prostitute could say the same thing. You know, this is what I live on. How, you expect me to stop this? If it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's ungodly, it's ungodly. If it's unlawful, it's unlawful. And we're either going to return to the laws of God or we're not, and we're going to trust Him. The question is whether you're going to trust Yahweh or whether to provide for your needs in such situations or the usurers, the thieves. Are you going to trust the benevolent God or are you going to trust a thief? A thief, he's going to bless. I suspect that our God, the benevolent God He is, can bless us better than the thief can. Don't you think? You know, how much faith do we have here? Thou shall not commit usury is once again an Eighth Commandment statute, and it clearly runs contrary to the moral nature of Yahweh. And therefore, thou shall not commit usury is an Eighth Commandment statute, both Old Covenant and New Covenant alike. All right, let's go back to Exodus 22, the remainder of our time here for this message, and go to the last statute that we find here in Exodus 22 for the Eighth Commandment. Exodus chapter 22, we just finished with verse 25, so we'll finish here with verse 26 and 27. Verse 26, it says, "If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that..." Let me go back and read it again. "If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down," or by the time the sun goeth down. "For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious." Now, I can imagine reading that, that some people are going to think, well, I mean, is that all that important? Is there really much pertinence for that for us today? Well, you might be surprised at least one of the applications that we can make of that particular statute as we get a little bit further into this. A pledge, of course, is simply a token of your promise to repay something borrowed. Strong's defines it, comes from the Greek word kabal, and it is a kind of an interesting word as defined by Strong's. Kabal is defined by Strong's as, quote, a primitive root, and listen to what it says, to wind tightly as a rope, that is to bind. So this, even with this pledge, there's that implication of binding someone. Specifically, by a pledge. Figuratively, to pervert, destroy, also to writhe in pain. So that's an interesting definition for that word kabal that's translated pledge. Nevertheless, note, first of all, that charging usury on loans is condemned wholesale. Or you might even say retail, too. But it's condemned in the Bible. However, nowhere in the Bible is a lender forbidden, in spite of that definition, from taking a pledge of someone else. And as seen in Exodus chapter 22, there are limitations on other items. Well, let me back up. First of all, there are certain items, even though it is never condemned outright as a practice, as we will see, there are certain items that could not be taken in pledge. Didn't say you couldn't pledge. But there were certain items you could not take in pledge. And also, as seen in Exodus 22, there are limitations on other items. But otherwise, pledges are not forbidden or condemned in the Scriptures. Nevertheless, there's nothing in the Bible that says that one must take a pledge either. In fact, Yeshua taught that it is better not to take a pledge, or to demand or even expect the principal, that is what you initially loaned, returned. To turn with me, keep your finger there in Exodus 22, and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and beginning with verse 30 through 35. Luke 6, verse 30, he says, "Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask him not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you," here it is, "and if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you?" Not that you can't lend to someone that you know will return, but you're not going to be praised for it if you know they're going to return it. What thank have you? He says, if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? Or what praise are you going to receive for having done so, is what it means. For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. Verse 35, "But love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil alike." So, right there, he says, I mean, obviously, the pledge, if you're not gonna expect anything in return necessarily when you lend to someone, you're not gonna ask for a pledge. And so, Yeshua shows, that what possibly could be, or provides what could be called a higher law, or a principle in this matter. That even though it's not unlawful to take a pledge, maybe the better way is to never take the pledge and never expect it in return, as described here by Christ. By the way, even though this might be described as a higher law or principle, it's not a new law. There's nothing that Christ did that's new that didn't come out of the Old Covenant. Go back to Exodus chapter 22, and let's look at verse 26. Look how verse 26 begins again. You might have missed this. Verse 26, it says, "If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge." In other words, if you do it at all, in other words, you could choose to do otherwise. He says, if you do it. But that doesn't necessarily mean you should do it. You can, but you don't necessarily have to. So Christ's idea there in Luke chapter 6 or whatever chapter it was is not necessarily new. It's right there in that statute in Exodus chapter 22. Note also that this is obviously a very poor person in this situation whose only possession, it would seem, that he can put up for collateral is his raiment or his outer garment, his coat, as we would call it today. And yes, Yahweh did not prohibit the lender from taking a pledge from such a person. However, in this particular case, when it came to a man's coat or outer garment, and such a poor person, that was what he was going to sleep in, it had to be returned. The pledge could be taken, but it had to be returned in this case before nightfall. Because otherwise, think about it, instead of assisting the poor man in such a situation, you would instead be further afflicting the afflicted. If you were to keep his coat during the night or during a snowstorm or whatever the case may be, and he was to, you know, become ill or freeze to death as a result. Speaking of the wicked, Job put it in the following fashion in Job chapter 24 and verses 7 through 10. He says, "They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, and they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor." And then he says, "They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheep from the hungry." And so Job recognized that this was not something to be done, because obviously he understood the old covenant law or eighth commandment statute in this regard. Yeah, you can take the pledge. You can take a man's coat and pledge, but you give it back to him at night. Now, under no circumstance was a widow's raiment to be taken in pledge. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 now. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 17. Verse 17, "Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless." And then it says, "Nor take a widow's raiment to pledge." God says, you can do it otherwise, but don't you dare take a widow's raiment. And all of this, of course, harmonizes with the fact that Yahweh is especially mindful, and therefore we should be as well, but He's especially mindful of the afflicted and the poor and the widows and the orphans and other less blessed people, as we've seen in one of the previous statutes in Exodus chapter 22. Furthermore, returning a man's coat at nightfall, think about it, also had the potential of engendering the borrower. You did a kind deed to him, and engenders the borrower to return, to possibly make more of an effort to make sure that what he borrowed is returned. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy 24, kind of lends toward this idea. Verse 12, it says, "And if a man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge." So here's a repeat of Exodus 22. "In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledges again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment." And then it says, "And bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before Yahweh thy God." Now again, better probably not to take the pledge at all. But if you do, and it's a coat, give it back to him. God's going to consider it righteousness, and the poor man's going to bless you for having done so, and probably be more inclined to return what he's borrowed. Deuteronomy 24 provides additional stipulations as it concerns pledges as well. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge." Yeah, you can take a coat, but you can never, it says, take a man's millstone, the upper or the lower part of the millstone. Well, why would that be? Why would God not want them to take the millstone? Well, in that day, think about the day and setting that they were in. Millstones, and they usually had a small one that they could even sometimes carry with them. But millstones were the means for grinding their daily bread, their grain for their daily bread, and therefore represented. And that's the point of this. It's not just millstones. They say, "Well, I'll use a millstone. I guess I don't have to worry about that." Or nobody else does, so I can take whatever I want. No, it represented something. It represented their means of staying alive, of feeding themselves. And God said, therefore, you do not take it. Bible Knowledge Commentary comments on that verse. It says, quote, "Millstones were used daily in homes to grind grain in preparing meals. To take both or one of these as collateral for a debt would in effect deprive a man of his daily bread," parentheses, livelihood, "and therefore contradict the spirit of generosity which should have motivated the lender in the first place," end of quote. Of course, the lender in this day and age, and especially when they're usurious, it's not done in the attitude of generosity. Just don't make your payment someday and find out whether they were just being generous or not. They're shortly there to take away what you have in hock or what you've put up in pledge. But in this case, since any lending that was done was to be done in the spirit of generosity, to take the man's means of subsisting and his family's means of subsisting was certainly not in the spirit of generosity. To take a man's millstone would also be requiring the borrower, looking at it from his perspective, to put his life in hock for a loan to save his life in many cases. And so you can see why God would condemn that. Anything that would have to do with a man's subsistence or his livelihood was not to be used as a means, as a pledge for something borrowed. And therefore, the principal lesson from this statute is that a lender is never permitted to jeopardize a man's life by what he took as a pledge on a loan. The loan was to be to help him out of the situation, not to make it worse for him. The same principle can be found in the book of Job, for example, not using millstones. In Job 24:3, it says, "They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge." Same thing. The widow's ox was a means of livelihood for the woman. You know, she was maybe either out there with the ox herself in her plot or her field, using it to plow up the ground, or she was leasing it out to somebody else. It was her means of livelihood. And so in Job, it's condemned for someone to take the ox in pledge of a woman. Anything that would represent a person's livelihood or means of living. Another stipulation concerning pledges can be found in Deuteronomy 24 in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, it says this, "When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee." Well, what does that mean? Why would God care whether the lender went into a man's house or not? Well, think about it. This statute, it doesn't say, so there is some speculation in this, but this would seem to be the practical application, and that is that this statute would be for the purpose of preserving what dignity the borrower has left. Bad enough that a man finds himself in a financial predicament or in such financial straits that he has to go to his neighbor and borrow. And by the way, do catch that point. It was once an embarrassment. It was humiliating and degrading for a man to find himself in such a situation where he had to go borrow. But not anymore. Not in this day and age. You know, they've made it so appealing, and that instead we're being told today it's the smart thing to go do. Well, it may be the smart thing to go do, but let me tell you, it's not the wise thing to do. And I assure you that man's smarts don't begin to compare with Yahweh's wisdom. Remember that his ways and his thoughts are higher than man's ways and his thoughts, as high as the heavens are from the earth. We were outside, we lost our electricity a couple nights ago, and we were all outside, and I was looking up into the sky. You know, it's that night when you can see the stars and you can see the moon, and you look up into the galaxies, and it's really then that you can really get a demonstration. And that's just in our galaxy and only a very small part of our galaxy. But even then, you can see what God was trying to illustrate. Just how far, how much greater His ways and His wisdom and so forth are above ours. Yeah, they might convince us it's the smart thing to do, but it's not necessarily the wise thing to do. Yahweh declared through Solomon in Proverbs 22, 26, and 27, that be thou not one of them that strike hands, goes to the banker and gets into debt with the guy. Or of them that are sureties for debts, it says. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? End of that quote. Now back to Deuteronomy 24. Humbling enough for a man to have to borrow, and therefore Yahweh disallowed the borrower from being further humiliated by the lender coming into his home and taking whatever he wanted as a pledge. Or even coming in and surveying the man's home, lording it over him so that he sees whatever is there. God said, no, you won't do that. You may ask for a pledge, but you'll stay from without the man's house. No matter how humble, a man's home was nonetheless his castle. And most people believe that it's that very statute that I just read to you in Deuteronomy 24 from where that statement comes from. That it was derived, that was came from that statute, that no matter how humble, a man's home is still his castle, and therefore it was to be protected from all uninvited and unwanted guests, including the lender. Now, there's some things for us to learn from that, right, so far? But here's a thought. What's that statute, that particular statute, say about governments that send the sheriff to dispossess a man of his home or his farm? Because he's not able to pay an unlawful property tax that the government has levied or imposed upon the man. You see how far, see the ramifications of us getting away from God's law. I mean, that's worse than going into a man's law and a man's home and surveying it. But there's certainly application for them to come and take property that doesn't belong to them, because the government never had the right to impose property tax on property in the first place. So there's application there as well. More on that later in this series when we particularly deal with the government. But know this, that not only are individuals guilty of transgressing the Eighth Commandment, but so are governments. You can think about it in this fashion. Governments are simply put, is an association of individuals. And if as a whole the individuals in a country or in a nation are ungodly, wicked, don't follow God's laws, then why should you think association of those same individuals is going to be any different? A government is simply an association of individuals imposing their will upon others. And when Yahweh's moral laws are rejected, ignored even, by such an association, by such an order or a society, it is therefore inevitable that man's immoral surrogate, laws will be imposed on their fellow man, including theft. We've already seen it a number of times, even when it comes to our government. By the way, the same applies to an association of individuals that call themselves the church today, that they too will impose upon man, or condone at least the sin, the immoral, the sins of their individuals if they too have turned away from God's laws. The church today, trying to take inheritances from families, trying to get them to give a part of their inheritance to churches and ministries. There's one. The condoning of usury. The churches are full of usurers. Not only the bankers, but their own within the assemblies. And the list goes on and on and on. Hopefully, through all of this, again, you can see the ramifications of us turning away from God's law. And as good as we do have it here in America, you know, and when you've got the ability to see what's going on in nations today, broadcast across the screens, you can really see how good we have it. I'm sure Andy's going to come back with some stories about how bad it is over there. But let me tell you something. No matter how good we have it compared to the rest of the world, we don't have it anywhere near as good as we could have it when you compare it to how what would happen here in this country if we were under Yahweh's laws. I'm thankful that we're here. But I'd like to be here under God's law a whole lot more than I'd like to see it continue under man's laws today. Amen. God's laws are perfect. Why would we want anything imperfect? No matter how good it is, it's still imperfect. Let's go for the perfect. And that's, again, another reason for these series on the laws of God, on the commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Okay, we'll continue with this in the next message. Let's stand and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for your love and mercies especially, and for Yeshua the Christ above all else. But we're also thankful, Father, for your perfect word and your perfect law, and just ask that you'd help us to have minds that are open enough to be able to understand it, and Father, in some sense, in this day and age, to be able to apply it in our lives, and Father, someday in the future, by extension, to in our societies, and eventually in our nation as a whole. Let it be so, because that day we'll have your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Bless this message, use it to your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom, and it's in Yeshua the Christ that we ask these things. Amen. Thank you.